Hello. Welcome to our verse-by-verse in-depth Bible study with Bible teacher Dr. Bob Utley. Now, here's Bob.
I come with a mixed emotions today. I have a great excitement about what God has put on my heart to share with you. I have great reservations about your response to it. I believe that all truth comes in dialectical pairs. One reason we have so many denominations is we tend to proof text the Bible instead of taking its corporate, balanced presentation of truths. I think truth is like a highway in West Texas. There are two bar ditches and usually two barbed wire fences on both sides of the road. And what usually happens to us, if we're not careful, we get in the right ditch or the left ditch. It matters very little which ditch we're in. And we claim to know the Bible, so we speak a proof text from here or a proof text from there and claim that everybody else in the Christian faith is wrong and we're closest to God. It's this either-or mentality that has caused us so much problems in the history of the church, when it seems to me the Bible presents truth in both and instead of either-or. And I am going to hit the side of the equation that you're not used to. I am going to emphasize a truth that traditionally Baptists have not felt comfortable with at all, but it still is truth, it still is the Word of God, and we must develop this ability to take the Bible in its context. I hope that you'll read the introduction to Romans 6 and the outline that I've given you. When we see how the book of Romans is presented, then what I'm going to say fits into a much larger picture. Our Sunday school, because it has such a short time, divides the Bible in little bite-sized chunks, and we very seldom see this larger picture. Romans 1:18 through 3:20 basically teaches the truth that all men need God's salvation because all men are sinners. Romans 3:21 through 5:21 talk to us about the wonderful, marvelous provision in God through Christ for our acceptance based solely and completely on the finished work of Jesus Christ and the initiating call of God in grace. We call this justification. It was the hallmark of Martin Luther. It was the cry of the Reformation. It is the heart of evangelical Christianity, of which we are part. But God help me, we have overdone it. The church that is interested in evangelism has tended to turn evangelism into the only message of Christianity. We have presented, I think, clearly and forcibly the truth that all men can be saved by a simple act of childlike faith. And we have offered this salvation freely with no strings attached to whosoever will. And that is a wonderful biblical truth that I love to present. But that is not all the truth. And we have so emphasized the decision aspect of Christianity that we have de-emphasized the relational aspect of Christianity, and that primarily Christianity is not a decision. It is primarily a discipleship. It is not a creed, it is not a ritual, it is not a one-time act, though it does begin with a one-time act. But Christianity that is nothing more than a one-time act is probably the source of much of the powerlessness of the church today. So beginning in Romans chapter 6, verse 1, through Romans chapter 8, verse 39, is the balancing doctrine of justification by faith, or the free gift in Jesus Christ alone. And the balance to this is found in the theological word we call sanctification. Now, sanctification is a word that we know, but I'm not sure we understand. So this morning I'm going to preach out of Romans chapter 6, verses 1 through 14. Now, if you look at your Bibles quickly, I want you to see that Romans 6, there are two major questions that Paul uses. We call this diatribe. He's going to present truth by a supposed objector. There is a question in verse 1. There is a question in verse 15. They are similar, but they deal with two different areas, so I'm going to deal with only the first question today. This question that I'm going to deal with really links up back to Romans chapter 5, verse 20. Is where Paul makes the statement that I think has been and can be misunderstood, and that is that where sin has abounded, God's grace has superabounded. I have been exposed to the doctrine called super grace that is almost a license for sin. It goes like this. If when I sin, God gives me more grace, then the more I sin, the more I show and experience the grace of God. So I'm going to give God really a big bang with me, and I'm just going to sin with abandon so that God's grace can be manifested in my life. Heresy! And Paul comes to say that if we have been saved by Christ, that we have become a new creature. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. And a Christianity that dwells on justification with all of its glory, without a changed Christ-like life, that is the goal of God for every Christian, is not only unbalanced, I think it is untrue. Now, what worries me is that I'm going to hit the balance of Christ-likeness today, and I want to hit it with the fervor and enthusiasm with which I preach the doctrine of justification by faith. And folks, I can get plumb enthusiastic over that. But the minute that I get enthusiastic over what I'm going to preach today, you're going to get uncomfortable. Because what I'm going to talk about is sinlessness. Or perfectionism, or Christ-like maturity. In all of our lives, we have heard that we cannot live above sin, and I think that has become an excuse for us to wallow in sin. So I want to present the balance that once you know Christ, you don't have to sin anymore. Before we were saved, because of our connection with Adam that we learned about when I preached in Romans chapter 5, we had no choice but to sin. We were sinners by nature. We were sinners by choice. We were slaves to sin. But once we've come to Jesus Christ, we are no longer slaves to sin. We are slaves to God. And the potential of Christ-like maturity, the potential for a life of sinlessness, the ideal is presented in Romans chapter 6 in undeniable terms. The goal of God for the Christian is not heaven when you die, but a glorious, life-changing, attractive Christ-likeness now. I feel like that evangelical Christianity and our attempt to preach the freeness of the gospel has preached a cheap gospel. We have preached only believe, only believe. And I submit to you, only believe is a biblical heresy. There is much more to the gospel than the freeness of our initial response. With that in mind, I would like to look at Romans chapter 6. Here's the question. What are we to conclude then? Are we to abide with? Are we to continue to embrace sin so that His unmerited favor may multiply? I think Baptists do evangelism so well. We have held the banner up so long, sometimes seemingly almost alone. But in our enthusiasm for the banner of once saved, always saved, we have opened the door to a mentality of a, well, I'm saved by grace, and no matter what I do, God's going to forgive me. And Jesus Christ's blood cleanses from all sin. So I'm going to hold on to Jesus with one hand, and I'm going to live it up. Paul says to the people who would say that justification by faith is a license for them to live self-centered, godless lives, he says to them, though grace overflows every sin, and though God's work in Christ so supersedes any work of guilt and shame, that no matter who you are or where you've been, that God in Christ loves you and can save you. What a wonderful truth! But the truth is that though He can find us anywhere and wash us clean from anything, He doesn't intend for us to stay there. The pig going back to the mud and the dog returning to its vomit is the picture of American Christianity. We can't tell the difference between the saved and the lost except what parking place you fill on Sunday morning. Our lives have become so tainted with culture, and our Christian preaching has been so easy in grace that we forget we're called to a much higher standard than make a decision for me. Paul is so shocked by this. This is one of the rare optative modes. It is almost like, may it never be. The King James says, God forbid. How can you think like that? Somebody says in verse 2 then, we have ended our relation to sin. How can we live, the word is walk, any longer in it? This is the truth, and it's going to be exemplified and amplified by the discussion of baptism. Baptism to us, there are several metaphors it could be. I think washing away of sin is a beautiful Old Testament metaphor. I think there are New Testament allusions to baptism as a washing of purification. But the metaphor that we pick up on is the metaphor of death, burial, and resurrection. And we say that every time we baptize, that going out of the water is a symbol of death, that coming out of the water is a symbol of life. So Paul is going to say this. When you became a Christian, he's going to assume that everybody who's saved is baptized. I mean, the New Testament knows nothing of unbaptized believers. That what's happening in this symbol is a picture of your life, that you were dead in sin, but that through the wonderful grace of God which you accepted, that you became a brand new person. But since you died, then you died to the whole of sin over your life. Yes, you were in Adam. Yes, you had no choice but to sin. But you have been changed. You are a new creature. You died to the old life, and you've been raised to a new life. And now that you have been dead and you start a brand new life, you are no longer a slave to sin. But now you have the potential for being a slave to God. And he builds on this analogy of death over and over again. And he says, if you're dead, why are you doing it? Look at this. Let me show you. Look at verse 2. There's the one I just read. Look at verse 6. For we know that our former self, the old man, the Adamic nature, was crucified with him in order to make our body that was liable to sin inactive, so that we might not for a moment longer continue to be slaves of sin. Verse 7, for when a man is dead, he is freed from the claims of sin. Look down at verse 11. So you too must consider yourselves as having ended your relationship to sin. Look at verse 12. Sin must not continue to reign over your mortal bodies. Look at verse 14. For sin must not any longer exert its mastery over you. There was a time when you had no choice about sin. It was your taskmaster. You were its slave. But when you came to Jesus Christ, that was broken. And you no longer are forced to sin. God help us. I think all of us would agree that Christians still sin. We're going to get to Romans 7 in the next week or so. Any passage in the book that I think describes the struggle of the Christian with sin, it's got to be Romans 7. Yes, we still struggle. But it does not have a control over us that we cannot resist. We sin because we want to sin. We sin because we like it. We sin because we're used to it. Not because we have to anymore. And God help it, it's almost worse now for the Christian who is free to go and wallow back in sin than it is for the lost person who is not free to do it. Not only the analogy of this death and new life, but look at verse 5. For if, first-class conditional, since we have grown together in fellowship with him by sharing a death like his. This is the word joined together, planted together. It's trying to say that in baptism we do two things. We preach the gospel of Jesus, that he was dead and buried and rose from the dead. But in baptism we also preach the analogy of ourselves, that we also have died, and now we are alive. As we share Jesus' death to sin, we share Jesus' resurrection to the power of God. If we share a death like his, surely we shall share a resurrection like his, for we know. And here again is at play back on Romans chapter 5, about this old Adamic nature that has just leveled everybody. Notice where it says, we were crucified with him. What does that mean? I wasn't on Calvary with him, literally. What does it mean I'm crucified with Christ? Well, I hope you'll write this right over this verse in your Bibles. One of them you know very well, one of them you may not. Would you put Galatians chapter 2, verse 20, Galatians 2:20, and Galatians 6:14? You know those. I need not even read them. I think maybe the passage in 6 I will read. The other one you could all quote with me. I am crucified with Christ, yet I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. And listen to 6:14. But may it never be mine to boast of anything, Christ, by which the world has been, perfect passive, crucified to me, and I to the world. God help me if there's anything that's true of the Church of Jesus Christ. We're not crucified to the world. We have embraced the world. We live in the world. We are of the world. Our life is characterized by the world. We've been anything but crucified to the world. And we wonder why churches are powerless. Yes, becoming a Christian means we become a brand new thing. And I submit to you there is biblical warning signs across the pages of the book for those who claim to be saved and have no change in their life, their priorities, their dreams, their goals, or their plans. Notice, I'm still in verse 6. To make our body that is liable to sin inactive. Now, I don't know what your translation has. This is I've showed some of you, this is 26 translations of the Bible. This little word inactive is very, very important to what I'm going to say to you today. I don't know quite how your Bible does it. Some say made inoperative, made powerless. King James has destroyed. That is a horrendous interpretation. That is a bad translation there. I want to read to you out of this some options. Now, this is King James. That the body of sin might be destroyed. Here's another one. In order that the sinful body might be made powerless. Here's another one. In order that the body, the stronghold of sin, might be rendered powerless. Another. In order that our sinful nature might be neutralized. Another. In order that our body, which is the instrument of sin, might be made ineffective and inactive for evil. You know, I have a TV set in my home like you do. And that thing works just perfect. One day, my TV set wouldn't work. I thought, well, it's blown up. It's old. Time to get another one. So I called a repairman. You know what they cost to come out, right? About $50 just to knock on your door. The guy walked in my house, looked behind the TV set, plugged it in the wall, and punched the power on. My kids had unplugged it. And I thought it was broke. Now, what Jesus has done to us, we had the power source of our old life was self. And it was plugged into the power source of supernatural rebellion. And what Jesus did by dying. Now, my TV set worked perfect, but without power, it didn't do anything. What Jesus did is potentially pull the power plug from our old sin nature. Now, our sin nature is still with us. We still have the temptations of the old man. But Jesus pulled the power source from it. He made it inoperative. But God help us, you and I have the plug in our hand. And we keep re-plugging that sucker back in. I believe this chapter teaches the ideal of sinlessness. Potentially, in Christ, we could live above known sin. The reality of Romans 7 is that none of us have or will, but the potential is there. And so just as Romans 1 through 3 showed us that all men are responsible to God and all men need to be saved because all men have sinned, what Romans 6 says is the Christian that abides in sin is responsible for his own acts. And you can't blame mother or education, or situation, or DNA, or personality, we're responsible for sin in the life of the Christian, just as we were responsible for sin in the life of a lost person. But the tragedy is, we don't have to sin. You say, well, what can we do about this? Look at verse 7. For when a man is dead, he is freed from the claims of sin. So if, first class conditional, we died with Christ, yes we did, we believe that we shall also live with him. For we know that Christ, who once was raised from the dead, will never die again. Death has no more power over him. For by death he died once for all, ended his relationship to sin. And by the life he now is living, he lives an unbroken relationship to God. Look at verse 11. Very important. So you too must consider, reckon yourselves as having ended your relationship to sin. Now, folks, what it comes down to is that we don't have an excuse anymore. This word reckon is exactly the word used back in Romans 4, verses 4 and 9, to describe what God did to Abraham when Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. In the ancient world, they put a set of figures, and they didn't add down, they added up. This is the word that means add it up. Check it out. Look at the total. What is the total? Our relationship to sin has been totally nullified in the finished work of Jesus Christ and our relationship to Him. We do not have to sin anymore. We must reckon it. Bob, I just seem like I'm always caught in sin. I know that. And I want to tell you what, none of us ever get over this struggle. But what's been helpful to me, when I kind of thought Daddy had a big stick and he was out to get me, I'd always rationalize, well, God forgave me in Christ and Jesus Christ's blood cleanses from all sin and I believe in once saved, always saved, so this won't hurt. Yes, it'll hurt. Scar you up so bad you can't tell right from wrong. Affect your witness so bad people won't come to Christ through you. Take the joy of your salvation away. Rob you of every fruitful thing in your Christian life. That's exactly what known sin will do in the life of a Christian. And I came to realize that when I sin, that I break Daddy's heart, was the day that I finally started getting some victory over some of these things in my life. It wasn't because I was afraid of God. It was because I was in love with God that finally solved the problem. It's because I couldn't stand the way I felt when I sinned. I want to tell you, when you sin and feel guilty, that's a pretty good sign you know the Lord. Because the Holy Spirit's work is not only to bring us to Christ, but to form Christ in us, John 16. And so when I used to sin, and still do, of course, but when I used to sin so flagrantly, and I would start feeling so badly, I got to the place that I felt worse sinning than I ever felt good in doing what I wanted to do. And when I finally reached that place and admitted to God that was sin, and admitted when I did that it was open-eyed rebellion, that I was flaunting the blood of Jesus, when I knew I broke Daddy's heart, when I knew I was grieving the Spirit, and I still did it, and that bothered me so bad, is the day I finally started being able to handle sin in my life. And until you reach that place, as long as you make excuses and how it's not so bad and everybody's doing it, it's just a little thing, you're going to be trapped by sin. And as long as you're trapped by sin, you'll never know the joys that God's got for your life. Never. And verses 1 through 11 of Romans is what we call positional sanctification. When we are saved, the moment we trust Christ, we're both justified by faith and we're sanctified. You want some passages? I think in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 30, and in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 11, the moment we're saved is the moment we're sanctified. Now, that's our position in Christ. But God help us, what the Holy Spirit wants to do for us is to take our position and make it our daily life. There's all the difference in the world between knowing Christ and the forgiveness of sin and walking in Christ. There's difference between experiencing the grace of God and salvation and experiencing the daily grace of God and sanctification or Christ-likeness. All the difference in the world. We've been talking about our position in Christ. That because Christ died, we died with Him, we're in Him, we're positionally holy, and we don't have to sin anymore. That's a wonderful truth. But I want you to look at 12 through 14. Not only are we positionally in Christ, but we are admonished and encouraged to be in Christ. Not just a position, a theology, but to live it, to walk it, to do it, to perform it. Now, we don't perform it to be accepted. We're already accepted. We perform it because we are accepted. Listen to this. Accordingly, sin must not reign in your mortal bodies. Do you remember chapter 5 where it talked about death reigned, sin reigned? My question for that sermon was, who reigns in your life? And now we come back to the metaphor. Who's in control? This is a present imperative. With the May article, it means stop and act already in process. The Christians to whom Paul was writing were Christians whose lives was encumbered with sin. And he says, stop letting sin reign. Stop letting this happen to you. Stop this relationship to sin.